through 17. But before we start, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for a beautiful morning, a morning in which the sun shines out and displays its glory to the earth. Father, we look at the beauty of the sun and the beauty of your creation. And Father, it calls us to reflect on the infinitely better beauty that you are. That these are merely small tokens, small symbols of who you are. Father, that's why we gather in this place this morning, because we want to come and to see your beauty, to rejoice in your light, to see the glory of Christ. And so, Father, as we come this morning, I pray that that would happen in our midst. Father, that Christ would be exalted, that the word of Christ would be exalted, and that we would be able to see his glory this morning as we look at your word. Father, I pray that your spirit would be in our midst for that. Your spirit would be helping us to understand your word. Your spirit would be opening our eyes to see the glory of Christ in your word. Your spirit would be changing our hearts to make us want to run after your word. Father, we admit that on our own we can't do that, and so we are desperately in need of you as we come to your word this morning. Father, I pray for myself as well as I attempt to speak your word. Father, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit, that I would be able to speak as though I were speaking the very words of God, that I would handle your word correctly, that it might announce the truth of Christ powerfully, that it would be exalting to Christ and useful for those who were here. Father, I pray that you would help us to learn from this passage. I come as one who doesn't do these things perfectly or even well sometimes, but I pray that I would be able to well announce what you have called us to, and that we would all be able to work on these things together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And so this morning we're continuing on with the third section of Colossians. Again, like I said, we'll be in Colossians 3, 12 through 17. But again, we'll step back, work from the big to the small. And so I want to step back and look at our purpose statement for Colossians. And so Colossians calls us to see how truly glorious Jesus is, and to root all of our hope in him, knowing that he is true wisdom to meet our every need. This will prevent us from instead seeking after the hopes and the purposes of this world and being captured by worldly wisdom. So Paul's setting those two things as opposed to each other. We can either pursue the glory of Christ and hope in him, or we can pursue the things of this world and hope in it. We have to choose one or the other. And then for our outline, we've had four major points in our outline. The first is rooted in the gospel, which is approximately chapter 1. We saw that Paul rejoiced that the Colossians had known the gospel. He calls them to keep putting their hope in the gospel. Chapter 2, we saw that he wanted them to refuse worldly wisdom. They shouldn't be listening to the philosophies of this world. They shouldn't be finding hope in the things of this world. They should be turning away from that because they have all they need in Christ. And then our third point, which we're in right now, is renewed in Christ. Instead of pursuing the wisdom of this world, what should they be pursuing? They should be pursuing a new creation where they look like Christ, which is approximately chapter 3. And eventually we'll get to chapter 4 and we'll see that this is a relational truth, that Paul is doing this in the context of relationships. And for the last couple of weeks, we've been in the third section of Colossians, renewed in Christ. And this section is the positive response to Paul's warnings to the Colossians. If chapter 2 is what the Colossians should not get trapped in, what they should not pursue, then chapter 3 is what the Colossians should be pursuing, what they should devote themselves to. And so several weeks ago, we looked at Colossians 3, 5 through 11. We saw that Paul's practice was to forsake the things of earth. We should be putting to death that which is earthly in us, to be killing off those things that are contrary to Christ. And whether they're Christ-dishonoring hearts or Christ-dishonoring relationships or ultimately Christ-dishonoring community, all those things need to be put away. And then last week, we focused in on Colossians 3, 9 through 11, and we saw that Paul's practice is centered on a corporate recreation that is reflected in a local church, the group of people who are together being remade into the image of Christ for the glory of Christ. And then this week, we're going to step into the positive side of Paul's commands. If we're to put to death earthly things, forsaking the things of earth, what should we be putting on? What things should we pursue? And Paul's answer is, in sum, pretty simple and straightforward. If we've forsaken the things of earth, then we should be pursuing the things of heaven. In fact, we could look at these verses as the culmination of Paul's thought that started back in Colossians 3. In verses 1 through 4, Paul reminds us, you have been raised with Christ. And so he told us to look away from earth and towards heaven. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. That's Paul's premise right there. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And so in verses 5 through 9, Paul fleshed out what the first part of that command looks like. What does it mean not to set our mind on the things of earth? And what does that look like? It means putting to death that which is earthly in you. And now in verses 12 through 17, Paul is going to flesh out the second half of that command. What does it mean to set our minds on things above? It means to pursue the virtues of heaven, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, and so on. But before we dive into our passage, I just want to kind of pull last week into this week and let it affect what we're thinking about. Where do we do this? Where do we take these steps away from earth and toward heaven? And Paul's thought would tell us that we take these steps, we make our move from earth towards heaven in the midst of the heavenly embassy. He wants us to do this in the midst of the foretaste of heaven that is being displayed here on earth. And so Paul sets these commands against the backdrop of verses 9 through 11, where he starts to look at this corporate recreation that's in the local church. And so these commands are going to have to do primarily with how we act in the context of the local church. What should our community together look like? How should our new communal identity act? How do we pursue heaven together? Now, I'm not saying that these verses only apply to our interaction with church. In fact, they need to apply to all areas of our lives. But it's within our own local church that these verses find their first and most important application. It is through pursuing these things as a people gathered in a local church, a people that are different from each other, as Paul told us back in verse 11, as we pursue these in a local church, as we grow together in these things as a local church, that they can then go and spread into the rest of our lives so that these attitudes and actions that we're going to look at today infect all of our lives. But that's how Paul wants us to be thinking. We have this new community created by Christ to glorify Christ. How should we be living as part of this new community? What does this new community look like? And so let's turn it and look at our passage this morning. We'll do Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So as we look at this passage, our proposition, our main point is going to be if we have been raised with Christ, then we must put on Christ. If we have been raised with Christ, then we must put on Christ. That is, our community should be founded on the image of Christ. And our community must be built in seeking Christ together. Then we'll have 4 points this morning. First, I want to look at the underpinning of sanctification. The underpinning of sanctification. The next, the identity of sanctification. Third, the attitudes of sanctification. And then finally, the actions of sanctification. So let's look at our first part, the underpinning of sanctification. And so as we start this section, the main command of this section is the first words of Colossians 3:12. Paul says, put on. Put on. This command reflects what Paul just said a few verses ago. We can go back to verses 9 through 10. Paul's telling them why they shouldn't be lying to one another. He says, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So Paul's saying, as you were raised with Christ, first you died with Christ, you put off your old self. You were raised with Christ, which means you have put on a new self. And so like his previous command where he said, put to death that which is earthly in you, Paul is calling us to live as what we are. We put off the old self in death with Christ, and we put on a new self in resurrection with Christ. And so he's calling us to be what we are, to be what we are. But I think Paul uses this concept of putting on because it has a rich history in biblical literature. One significant storyline of the Bible is a longing for new clothing. In fact, we can go back to the very beginning. The very first story of the Bible culminated with new clothing. So we come to Genesis 3. We saw that the first man and woman rebelled against God. In Genesis 3:7 says, "And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loincloths." They realized that they needed something. They were going to go pursue that. Then we go through the rest of Genesis 3, and God comes and confronts them and pronounces the curse, but then makes a promise of redemption. And so verse 21 says, "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." And so from the very first story of the Bible, the theme of redemption, the theme of God acting to rescue a people, was pictured in new clothing. And not just any new clothing, but a new clothing that had to be provided by God. And actually, we could go through the Old Testament. We can pick out a lot of stories that actually culminate in new clothing. And I started to do that this morning, but I think for the sake of time, I'm going to skip over those a lot. And we'll just go on and say, there's a lot of those stories. And then the prophets start to develop this theme. Redemption would be a new set of clothing for a redeemed people. And again, we could pull lots of places out in the prophets, but for time's sake, I'll just look at one example. Zechariah 3, verses 3 through 5. It says, "Now Joshua is standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by." So we have this storyline of longing for new clothing. The prophets say, yes, this new clothing is going to come. They start to tie it explicitly to the concept of removing iniquity and being given new status before God, a status that can stand before God. And so it's no surprise that Jesus sometimes described his work in the New Testament as a ministry of clothing. You kind of have to read closely to see this sometimes, but actually clothing comes up a lot in Jesus' stories. For example, the prodigal son. This may not be one thing we think about in the prodigal son, but the culmination of the story of the prodigal son is actually a set of new clothes. Listen to Luke 15, 22 through 24. "But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe. Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found.' And they began to celebrate." And then in other stories, Christ would hold up that this new clothing is absolutely indispensable to the people of God, to the kingdom of God. We could go to Matthew 22:11-14, another parable. This is actually the end of the parable, the kind of epilogue. Postlogue. But when the king came in to look at the guest, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garments. And he said to them, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to his attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness.'" And then as we go through the New Testament, this theme of clothing continues on so that by Revelations, the symbol of new clothing is made completely clear. Go to Revelation 7. I'll read verses 9 and 10 and then verses 13 through 14. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hand, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb.'" And then that fact that they had white robes comes up again. It's actually their identity in verses 13 through 14. It says, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where do they come?' And I said, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" And so throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, clothing comes to represent the chance to set aside all that we were in favor of putting on what was provided for us. That is, to put off our sinful self, the unrighteousness that we had before God, and to put on the righteousness of God that was provided for us in Jesus Christ. And so clothing in Scripture is actually a representation of the core of the gospel. To be clothed is to be in the gospel, to bear the righteousness of Christ. But if being clothed is a representation of the gospel, then it's both passive and active. Throughout Scripture, we see that we must be provided a new set of clothes by God. Our robes must be washed in the blood of the Lamb. It must be given us to clothe ourselves in righteous deeds. The New Testament holds up that these things don't come from us. It's like that picture in Zechariah. Joshua had to be given new robes. But also, if we've been given a new set of clothes, then Scripture would say, put it on. Don't just sit there and look at it. Put it on. Put on the new clothes. And so the New Testament repeatedly says this. We could go to Romans 13, 14. But put on Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Ephesians 4, 24. You were taught in Jesus to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Or our verse this morning. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. If we've been given new life in Christ, then we need to put it on. It's Paul's foundational theology. This could really sum up all that Paul says. We need to be what we are. If you have been raised with Christ, then be that. Be the new self. Put it on. So even the first word of this command, I think, holds significant meaning. In fact, I'm going to have to kind of rush through a lot of things this morning because we could pull out every word in this section and start to talk about it at length. The command to put on is wrapped up in the gospel. It signifies that we take that which is not ours and make it ours. Specifically, we take that which belongs to Christ and live as though it belonged to us. This can only happen through the gospel as God gives us a new self in Christ, and it is the practical application of the gospel in our lives. We put on Christ. We live as though we really, truly were new in Christ. And so we have to set this against the backdrop. Sanctification happens in the gospel. Sanctification isn't something else. It's something that happens as part of the gospel. So that's the underpinning of sanctification. But then we'll move on to our second point and see the identity of sanctification. So we're going to continue on through verse 12, although we're not going to get much farther. Paul says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So as we continue on in verse 12, Paul's enters a phrase that isn't strictly necessary to the flow of thought. Paul's command is, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. That's Paul's command. But he says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. So before Paul can get to the meat of the command, first he reminds the Colossians of their identity, who they are in Christ. They are God's chosen ones. They are holy. They are beloved. And Paul inserts this phrase here because their identity in Christ is central to sanctification. They can't just put these things on. They must put them on as those who have already been redeemed by Christ. And so Paul starts this section by reminding them of their identity. And he describes their identity with three statements. They are chosen, they are holy, and they are beloved. Each of those really could do with its own sermon this morning, but we'll just look at each of them briefly. First, they are chosen. What an incredible statement. God had chosen them before the creation of the world. He had set his love upon them. He had redeemed them and made them his own, apart from any merit of their own. Really, they occupy the most desirable position in the universe. They are God's chosen ones. God had acted to choose them. You are God's chosen ones. But not only that, they're God's chosen ones. They're also holy. God's choosing brought about a definite effect. Though formerly they were rebels and sinners, God washed them in Christ. He declared them to be free from sin. He removed its judgment from them. In fact, now they're declared to be completely the opposite. They're holy, free from stain, without spot or blemish, and set apart for service to God. They are the chosen of God. They are holy. And then they are beloved. God had loved them before the creation of the world. He loves them now. And he always will love them. There's nothing that could change that truth. And in his fatherly love, God will always care for them and always work out all things for their best in Christ. They're the beloved of God. What could be a better status? Chosen, holy, beloved. This trio describes a gloriously unmerited status that assures eternal joy and peace with God. That's their identity, and they need to remember their identity as Paul starts to work through the commands of sanctification. But why? Why do they need to remember their identity? Why does Paul put this in here? And I think it's because these commands aren't going to be easy. They're easy to say, they're easy to think about, but they're not so easy to do. Because as we look at the commands of sanctification are going to be a call to lay yourself aside. Even as Christ would say it, it's going to be a call to die to self, to renounce our rights, to renounce our strivings. But setting aside ourselves, putting aside our rights and desires, isn't something we can do in our flesh. This is a foreign concept to us. It's completely impossible. It's completely against our nature. But in Christ, we can do this. We can set aside our rights. We can set aside our desires. We can die to self, because when we die to self, we really aren't losing anything that's worth anything. When we give up our rights, when we set aside our desires, we aren't losing that which is infinitely more important, because you can't lose the fact that you are chosen, you are holy, you are beloved. So you can give the rest up. You can renounce anything else that you need. You stand in the most secure place in the world, a place from which you can be completely magnanimous. You can die to self because you know that you are complete in Christ. Dying to self isn't losing anything. In fact, Paul would say in another place, to die is gain. Slightly different concept, but I think Paul would think that here. Dying to self isn't losing anything. You can die to self because you have so much in Christ. So that's one reason, but I think there's another competing or perhaps complementary reason why Paul brings this up here. The first has to do with you. You can do these things because you can set aside your rights. You have everything in Christ. These commands aren't easy because they're a call to die to yourself, and knowing your identity is crucial to being able to do that. But another reason these commands aren't easy is that they're a call to treat others better than they deserve. They're about us. We have to set aside our rights. But they're also a call to treat others better than they deserve. Not only do we set aside our rights and desires, we set them aside in favor of those who don't demand anything of us. So part of what Paul's doing here isn't just reminding each individual who they are. You can do these things because you are chosen, you are holy, and you are beloved. He's also reminding them who the person next to them is. That person next to you is chosen. That person next to you is holy. That person next to you is beloved. Now remember, Paul's thoughts here are centered on the church. Again, this starts in the church and flows out into all of our lives, but it is centered. It starts in the church. These things start in a fellowship of a local church and grow out from there. And so we can rejoice to put others above ourselves, to set aside our desires in favor of others' needs, because the person sitting beside us is God's chosen one. We can look at each other with wonder and with awe, and we can serve each other wholeheartedly because the person next to you bears the stamp of approval of the King. Serving the person next to you is serving the King, regardless of how much the person next to you deserves that, because usually they don't. We don't deserve each other's compassion and love and kindness, but we've been stamped by the King, and they bear his approval. And so when it seems to have hard to have compassion, when it seems hard to be patient, when it seems hard to forgive like Christ, remember that that person next to you is God's chosen one. They are holy and beloved. When it's hard to be nice to them, remember who's behind them. Christ Jesus chose them. And so again, each word in this passage is full of meaning. We can put on these qualities because we know that we're the beloved of God, and those beside us are also the beloved of God. And so we can imitate our Father by putting on the image of Christ and treating Christ's people in the same way that Christ treated them. Christ set aside his rights to serve us, knowing that he was secure in his Father's love. So we can set aside our rights to serve others, knowing that we are secure in our Father's love. How do we do this? Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Which brings us to our third point, the attitudes of sanctification. So now we're ready to dive into the bulk of our text this morning, the actual things Paul commands us to do. I'm going to split these commands into two sections. And this first section all has to do with attitudes that we harbor towards others, ways that we relate to those who are around us. And I want to look at these attitudes in three groups of three. So there's nine attitudes that we see listed out here in the text, and we'll look at them in three groups of three. And so our first three attitudes are compassionate hearts, kindness, and humility. And so these are attitudes that should be describing us all the time. These are kind of the universal attributes that Paul wants to ascribe to the people of God, attitudes that should characterize how we interact with others at all times. And so the first command is compassion. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. We might describe this as a heart that is quick to show mercy, a heart that is quick to care about others. Or maybe we could even make it simpler. We could say others-centeredness, compassionate hearts. This is a quality that's usually attributed to God. For example, we could go to 2 Corinthians 1:3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies." That word mercies there is actually the same word in the Greek, the Father of all compassion, the God of all comfort. God had cared for us when we had no right to demand that he cared for us. But he came and cared for us. He searched us out. He was quick to show mercy, though we had no need or no demand on him for mercy. And so that's a quality attributed to God. But as a quality of our Father, it should also be reflected in us. So we go to Ephesians 4:32. A lot of these are going to be paralleled in this passion in Ephesians. It says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted." Again, that's the same word there, tender-hearted. "Forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And so we ought to consider, how can I understand others better? How can I get to know the people in my church well and care about what's going on in their lives? Am I putting in effort to know others, to know what's going on in their lives, and to honestly care about what's going on in their lives? Or am I too wrapped up in myself to really know or care what's going on with the person next to me? The attitude of Christ would be other-centeredness. We ought to look for ways to care, have compassion for one another. So first, compassion. And then Paul follows that up with kindness. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness. Again, trying to describe what this is, we might describe this as being full of grace. In fact, the word here in Greek is closely related to the word grace. Being full of grace or being full of goodness. Doing good towards others without respect to their deserving it. It's just a constant attitude. I'm going to do good to others. I'm going to do good to others. And again, this is rooted in who God is. God had showed kindness towards us. Ephesians 2:6-7. "And God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." God had been kind. He sought to do us good, regardless of whether we deserved it. In fact, with us, despite the fact that we completely did not deserve it. And if our Father is kind, then we also should be kind to one another. Again, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. That is, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. And so we ought to be not only caring what's going on in each other's lives, being quick to have compassion, quick to know the person next to us, we also ought to be looking for ways to do each other good. How can I be a blessing to a fellow member of Christ today? What can I give or do for a fellow believer that would be useful to them? How can I do them good? How can I be kind to them today? And then third, Paul commands humility, compassionate hearts, kindness, and humility. So again, trying to describe what this is, we might describe this as not making much of yourself. We all know what humility is, at least in a basic sense. Not making much of yourself, or maybe more applied, minimizing yourself so that you can maximize others. Again, a quality that Christ embodied. Paul tells us, Philippians 2:5-7, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Our Lord didn't make much of himself. He set aside his rights. He humbled himself, even as Paul will say in the next verse, to the point of death, in order to provide for us. He minimized himself in order to maximize our benefit. And if our Lord didn't make much of himself, even when he absolutely had the right to, then we should reflect that towards others, because assuredly we are nothing before him. So we come to Ephesians 4, a parallel passage, verses 1 and 2. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received, with all humility and gentleness. That's how we walk in a manner worthy of the calling we've received, with humility, not making much of ourselves, even putting ourselves underneath others for their benefit. So we ought to be looking for ways to serve others, even at our own expense. How can I set myself aside in order to build someone else up? Or do I consider my needs, my schedule, my desires so important that I often fail to seek out and serve others? Am I viewing others as more important than myself, or am I viewing myself as perhaps more important than others? Paul would say, put on humility. Minimize yourself to maximize others. So those are our first three attitudes, and they affect all of our relationships all the time. We are always caring for one another, always looking to do good, always not making much of ourselves so that we can make much of others. First three attitudes. Then as we continue in verse 12 and move into verse 13, we see three more attitudes added to this. So compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and then we're going to get to readiness to forgive by the end of chapter, or verse 13. And so I describe the last three attitudes as characteristic. They describe how we are in all of life. These next three attitudes I'm going to call more situational. They take the last three attributes and they apply them to difficult situations. If we're always compassionate, kind, and humble, how do we do that when the situation gets tough? Well, we put on meekness, patience, and forgiveness. And so the next command is meekness. Now, I'll be the first to say, this is a very hard word to define well. And I worked through it, and I think the best way I can define it is actually by saying what it's opposite of. It's the opposite of violence. And this is how Paul uses it. For example, in 1 Corinthians 4:21, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, he says, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, that word gentleness is actually the same word in Greek, meekness, meekness or gentleness. Shall I come to you with a rod or with a spirit of meekness? Paul saying, do you want me to be violent or do you want me to not be violent as I correct you? Or perhaps if we're looking for a positive definition, we could say that meekness is actually applied humility. Applied humility. It's acting with humility in difficult, challenging, even adversarial situations. Not necessarily backing down from those situations, but as we address those situations, acting with humility in the midst of those situations. So Paul uses it that way in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who am humble face to face, but bold towards you when I'm away. Paul's saying, just a second, you don't understand. You could feel my meekness and my gentleness when I was there with you. That wasn't because I was saying something different. I've always been being stern in my commands. I'm telling you what is and what isn't. When I'm away, you don't feel that because I'm just writing them down and it seems like I'm being very bold, very aggressive. When you felt my meekness, he was being humble even in teaching, in adversarial and challenging situations. He was acting with humility. And again, this is first a trait that Christ embodied. So we can go back to the Gospels, Matthew 11:29. Christ calls out, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle, again the same word meek, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And so Christ came, and instead of violently overthrowing us, which would have been his right, he could have done that, but instead of violently overthrowing us, he welcomed us. He acted with unnecessary humility toward us, inviting us to take his yoke. He didn't lay aside his demand. His demand was the same. You serve me. I am the King and God of this universe. You serve me. But he did it with unnecessary humility. He did it with meekness. He acted kindly towards us, really. And so if that's how Christ is, we must be reflecting Christ towards others. So again, coming back, Ephesians 4, 1 through 2, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, or meekness, that same word. Humility, in fact, we often see those words paired because meekness is applied humility. With all humility and meekness. Be humble. Even when it gets challenging, when there's an adversarial situation, be humble. And so because it's that applied humility in difficult situations, we're to be meek, especially when leading others or when correcting others. Consider Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Again, the same word. You should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Don't think that you are better than them. Don't go correcting them because I'm so high and mighty. You who are spiritual, go in a spirit of meekness with applied humility in that challenging situation to go correct a brother. Or 2 Timothy 2, 24-25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but, skipping some, correcting his opponents with gentleness or with meekness. So the leader, the teacher, should act with humility. Even when correcting his opponents, he can act with humility towards them. To still correct, not to back off from correction, but to correct in a humble attitude. And so we ought to approach challenging situations with humility. When correcting, when leading, when rebuking, how can I do this in a humble way? Not making much of myself, not standing up as though I were something great. How can I embody that I value my opponent even more than I value myself? It doesn't necessarily mean backing down from those situations. Perhaps sometimes it would, something we could think about. But it doesn't necessarily mean backing down, but acting while we're in them with humility. I still want to value you more than I value myself. So the meekness, and then next Paul calls us to patience. Patience, meekness, patience. So again, we might call this long-suffering, or actually Paul defines it for us. He says patience. What does that mean? Bearing with one another in love. Patience, bearing with one another in love. It means refusing to take immediate offense. It means continuing to show kindness when there would be reason not to show kindness. And so if meekness is applied humility, I think this is applied compassion, that we still care for others, we still try to look from others' perspective, even when the situation gets challenging. We're going to be patient in this situation. And again, God embodied this towards us. 1 Timothy 1:16, this is Paul's testimony. But I received grace for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And if that's how Christ was, if that's how God is towards us, therefore we must embody this towards each other. Again, this is very parallel in Ephesians 4, that we are to be worthy of the calling you have been called with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And so we ought to seek not to react in anger, even when that might be called for. We ought to seek not to react in anger, but with compassion, even in difficult situations. How can I set aside this wrong? Or am I demanding my rights and my satisfaction? At some point, wrongs do have to be addressed. We're not saying that wrongs never are addressed. At some point, they have to be addressed. But we ought to have an attitude that seeks to bear with them until it reaches that point, and also hopes that it never reaches that point. How can I set this wrong aside? How can I look from their perspective? Can I understand what they're thinking that brought this situation about? And so we have meekness, we have patience, and then third, Paul's going to call us to be ready to forgive. That is, you should be eager to set aside a wrong that is done to you. When the wrong is even acknowledged, you refuse to demand payment. You respond to offense with grace. Again, an application from the first three. It's applied kindness. It's looking for ways to do good to another, to restore relationships, even when the other has wronged you. You are continuing to show good to them. It's applied grace, applied kindness. And the connection between the fact that God did this for us and we ought to do it for others is clear both in our passage here in Colossians and in the parallel. We'll go to Ephesians 4:32. It says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." God in Christ forgave you, you can forgive each other. In fact, that's all over the New Testament. In places, Christ will say, if you don't do that, Christ will renounce you. If we have been forgiven, then we must be quick to forgive. And so we ought not to hold a grudge. We ought not to demand payment when someone wrongs us. Instead, we ought to be setting aside our list of wrongs and seeking restored relationships. And so consider, are you actively setting aside the wrongs that have been done to you? Because I'm sure that wrongs have been done to you. All of us have wrongs done to us, and all of us do wrongs to others. But are you actively setting aside wrongs that have been done to you? Or are you holding a grudge? Are you withholding relationship, failing to be close to someone because of an ultimately unforgiven sin? We ought to be forgiving. We've been forgiven so much. We should be eager to forgive. So we have three: compassion, hearts, kindness, humility. Another three: meekness, patience, readiness to forgive. That brings us to our last set of three: love, peace, and thankfulness. And so as we continue on, Paul splits these last three attributes off by themselves. So he's been going through a list. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Straight through that list. But now he pauses and takes a break. And in verse 14 he says, above all these. Above all these. And so he sets these three off, and he announces them as overarching attributes. These attitudes should be that the core of our being, it's from these three attributes, love, peace, and thankfulness, that all the rest of the attributes are going to flow. And so in verse 14, Paul says, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul's saying, just a second, how do we get to compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and forgiveness? Well, it's because above these, you have love. That's what binds all this together in a group of people. Apart from that, you can't have these other attributes. The core attribute that clothes all the other attributes, the attribute from which they all flow, is love. Love drives compassion. Love drives kindness. It drives humility. But what is love? Again, at least for me, I would say love is another one of those words that's really hard to define. It's one of those words, we kind of know what it means, but it's really hard to make a succinct definition that seems to fit all the ways that this word, all the things that this word means. But I'll take a shot at it. Love is something like choosing to feel undeserved affection and to show undeserved favor to someone, even at our own expense. Choosing to feel undeserved affection and to show undeserved favor to another, even at our own expense. And that's what God did for us. God modeled love for us in Christ. In fact, that's part of the reason that love is so hard to define, because love isn't a word. Love is an action that is defined as what Christ did for us. That's what love is. God modeled love for us in Christ. And we ought to imitate him by loving one another. That's what Paul's going to say in Ephesians 5, this parallel passage, Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Christ came, he gave himself up for us in order to show us affection and to show us favor, even when we didn't deserve it. And we should imitate God in that, to feel undeserved affection, to show undeserved favor to others, even when it comes at our own expense. We ought to love like Christ. So consider, is this how you feel towards your fellow church members? Do you put an effort to feel this way towards others and to act this way towards others? Are you reflecting Christ to those who are around you? This is what Christ did. Put that on. Look that way. So, love, verse 14. Verse 15 now, Paul says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. I'm sorry, we'll leave that one off. And be thankful, we'll deal with in just a second. So, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And so, our second core attitude is peace. Again, I'm going to try to define this. Something like resting in the knowledge that God is not our enemy. Resting in the knowledge that God is not our enemy, and therefore we need fear nothing. Our spirit is calm within us, knowing our ultimate safety is guaranteed by God. And this assurance comes from God through the gospel, and ultimately, now we're going to get some derivations, but ultimately it's reflected back towards God. And so Romans 5:1, I think, is foundational to our understanding of what peace is. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's the underpinning of peace. It's knowing God is no longer our enemy, so we need fear nothing. Our spirit can be calm within us. But then, as we have this assurance, we know that God is not our enemy. This assurance must affect how we interact with others. It should be reflected especially those who are united in peace with us. And so we can come to Ephesians 4:3. You should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You've all been called to peace with God together. If you're all called to peace with God together, then assuredly you're all called to peace with one another, not to be enemies with each other, to be looking for things to have conflict with. And this is what should be ruling the core of our being. That's what Paul says. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It should rule the core of your being. Peace, the knowledge that God is for you, rules our hearts. So you don't have to respond to every wrong. You don't have to seek your own way. You can make room for love because we know at the core of our being, God is for me. I can serve others. I can serve others. I can seek unity with others. And interestingly, this isn't the first time Paul has brought up this concept of rule. Actually, this word is related to the word umpire. This is what should umpire in your heart. It's what directs your feelings and your emotions in your heart is the peace of God. But Paul's talked about umpiring already in Colossians. It's actually a direct contrast to Colossians 2:18. He's tying it back to what he'd said in his warning passages. He said, let no one disqualify you. Or we could honestly translate it, it's the same word family, let no one rule over you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. And so instead of being ruled by others, ruled by demands that others would put on us, ruled by what others think of us, ruled by external things, Paul says, no, that's not what you're ruled by. That's not what umpires you. What umpires you is your knowledge that you have peace with God through your Lord Jesus Christ. We are ruled by the assurance you have peace with God so you can be united with each other, not striving against each other. You can be united with each other. So we can set aside strivings and instead serve one another. So we have this peace. We have love. We have peace that rules our interaction. And then finally, Paul finishes verse 15. He said, peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Be thankful. That's how Paul ends this list of attitudes that he gives. And if you remember several months ago when I introduced Colossians, I said that thankfulness is actually one of the core concepts of Colossians. In fact, we're going to see Paul mention thankfulness several more times in the next two verses because Paul wants to make sure. Thankfulness is really, really, really at the core here. Paul sees thankfulness as the attitude from which all other attitudes spring, or at least all other right attitudes spring. So what is thankfulness? It's a glad recognition that we've been given a gift that we did not and could never have deserved. A glad recognition that we've been given a gift that we did not and could never have deserved. And so the only thing we can do is respond with gratefulness. Thank you. I can't repay you, but I am glad that you have given it to me, and I'm going to reflect that. Thankfulness reorients our heart towards God, recognizing that we don't deserve the grace in which we now stand. So it reorients our attitude upward. I don't deserve where I am now. And then it reorients us towards others as well, recognizing that they don't deserve the grace in which they now stand. I don't deserve that grace. You don't deserve that grace. None of us deserve that grace. And so a thankful heart isn't focused on self. It's oriented toward God. God, you've done this. It's oriented towards others. They don't need to deserve my goodness because they couldn't, because I couldn't deserve that goodness. A thankful heart is focused on God and what he has done. And this frees us to unconditionally sacrifice ourselves to serve others. Anything I am or have is a gift. And I can use it to serve others. There's nothing that is me, nothing that I have that's mine. So I can use any part of me, anything that I have, to serve those around me. God has given us amazing grace. We will show that to others. So that's our lastly. Compassion, heart, tenderness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, love, peace, and thankfulness. The attitudes of sanctification. Then our last point this morning, we'll try to finish this quickly. The actions of sanctification. If these are the attitudes we should have towards each other, then what sort of things should we be doing when we gather together as a people? How should we be acting towards others in a way that fosters these attitudes? Or to put it in the context of what Hebrews would say, how do we spur love and good works? And this is what Paul's going to try to describe for us in verses 16 through 17. He moves away from attitudes towards more specific actions. What are we going to do to each other? How do we live these out together? And so Paul's going to describe four things that we ought to do together. First, he says, we ought to be building our community, to be building our communion on the Word of God as it reveals Christ to us. We should be building our communion on the Word of God as it reveals Christ to us. So Paul says, let the Word of God dwell in you richly. doesn't actually say that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. This is a communal command. Obviously, it has private implications, and we have to think about the private implications. I will in just a second. But ultimately, it's a communal command. The word of Christ should dwell in our community richly. It should be at the heart of our community together. We ought to love the word of God, to seek it out, to know it so well that it indwells us individually and as a community. And it should be a rich indwelling. It ought to bear fruit in our lives together. So Peter would say it this way, 1 Peter, this is 1 Peter 2, verses 2 through 3. It says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We ought to have that longing for the word of God, like pure spiritual milk. This is good. This is what I feed on. This is what I love and desire and enjoy. And so our practice as individuals that are members of community and as a community together should be to joyfully immerse ourselves in the word of Christ, earnestly studying the word of God together to see more of Christ's glory. That's why I think Paul uses that phrase, word of Christ. It's the only place he uses it. But he's saying the word of God is about Christ. Look at the word of God, not like the Jews do who don't see Christ. Look at it and see the glories of Christ displayed across all of its pages. Like Christ tells the two men on the road to Emmaus that all these things were about me. And so we earnestly study the word of God together to see more of Christ, and we allow it to dwell in us richly, making it the center of our being so that it can bear fruit in our lives. The word of Christ ought to be the center of everything we do together. It's why we gather, and it ought to be what is exalted as we gather together. That's one reason why the church since the Reformation has put preaching at the center of our gatherings together. It's because we want to say, the word of Christ is exalted in our midst together. We will sit under its teaching and under its authority. Not even the authority of a pastor or elder, but under the authority of the word of God. And so we exalt preaching in the center of our gathering together. And this starts as individuals. As individuals, we seek out the word of Christ, making it the center of our being through study, through meditation, through memorization, through love, through obedience. And then as we gather together, we share our love for seeing the glory of Christ in the word of God together. We come together to say, yeah, this is what we want. This is what we glory in together. And so our community should be built on the word of God as it reveals Christ to us. Second, then as our community is built on that, we ought to be applying the word of Christ to each other in our community. So he continues on, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom. That's one thing that Paul's thinking about, putting it in the context of Colossians. Paul's saying, where is wisdom? He's already defined where wisdom is. It's not in all these things the world might say, all these practices looking for the world. Wisdom is in Christ. So what do we use to teach with all wisdom? We use the word of Christ to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And so as the word of Christ dwells in us richly as community, each individual member has both the opportunity and the responsibility to be applying the word of Christ to other members for their good and for the good of the community. If the word of Christ is dwelling in us richly as the foundation of our life together, then we ought to be applying it to each other. And so it becomes the basis of our words. If the word of Christ is at the center of our community, we want to share it with one another. So it becomes the basis of our words. We speak the word of Christ to each other in ways that are fit for the situation. That's why Paul uses these two words. He says, you can be teaching, you can be admonishing, you're applying it to each other in ways that are fit to whatever situation that you find yourselves in together. And so this ought to affect the topics of our conversation. It ought to affect the purpose of our words together. When we're speaking to each other, are we building each other up in the word of Christ? Not just when we're sitting under the formal worship service, but even in our casual conversations with each other. Are we speaking to each other to build each other up in the word of Christ? Or are we seeking our own pleasure and comfort in speaking lesser words to each other? Are we distracting each other from the word of Christ? How are we orienting our conversation and orienting our words? How are our words exalting Christ, and how are our words building each other up in Christ? People ought to come into our community and wonder at how much we love the word of God and how we use it to build each other up. Our words ought to be infused with Christ, not lesser things. So we have to be looking for ways to do that. How can I speak the word of Christ into this situation? How can I bring my conviction about the word of God into this situation for other people's good? So we apply the word of Christ to each other in community. Third, then we ought to be singing together as our community, reflecting our communal thankfulness. We ought to be singing together. In fact, of all the things that's commanded of the church, the most consistent one is sing. We ought to sing. We ought to love singing. In fact, and so Paul says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Paul will say something very similar in Ephesians, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making music in your hearts to the Lord. We have to love to join together in song. But in fact, as we look at how this is constructed, I think this command is actually probably best understood as a subset of the teaching and admonishing command. That's how the Greek is. One way we apply the word of Christ to each other is by singing to one another. I can apply the word of Christ to you by singing to you, singing with you. And so we might say, this isn't exactly what the Greek says, but I think this is the sense of the Greek, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together. When we sing together, we're addressing each other with the word of Christ. We're calling each other to be thankful for what God has done to us, or for us. We're displaying to each other the glory of Christ. And so we ought to love to join together in song, and we ought to sing heartily with joy. That ought to be a characteristic of the church. We get to rejoice together in what God has done for us. We get to rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and we express that in song together. And so that we should seek to sing together, and then also we should take care that our songs to each other or with each other are actually speaking the word of Christ to each other. That is, our songs should be reflective of the themes and the glory of Scripture, not diluted with lesser things. We should sing rich theology together, not shallow things, because we want to address each other with the word of Christ. We want to call each other to see the glories of Christ. Singing together is one way we encourage the word of Christ to dwell in us richly as a community together. Singing helps us to speak, to understand, and to love the truths of Scripture. So singing should be passionate. We should feel the truths of Scripture as we sing. And our song should seek the rich flavors of the word of Christ. Not shallow things, not lesser things. We're seeking to speak Christ into each other's lives as we sing together in song. And our attitude during song should always be thankfulness. I'm singing with my whole heart and my whole being because of how much God has done for me in Christ. My song reflects my thankfulness. He has done so much for me. I'm going to respond with joy, with gladness, to sing his praises. So, 1, 2, 3, finally, fourth, whatever we do together ought to be for the glory of God and thankfulness for what God has done. So, everything we do together, whatever we do together, should be for the glory of Christ and in thankfulness to God. And so, as Paul gets to the end, the last verse in 17, this is kind of Paul's catch-all for how we should live together. Our communion should be built on the word of God. It should be seen in speaking the word of God to each other, especially through singing together. And then whatever else you might do, make sure it's in the name of Christ and in thankfulness to God. That's what Paul says. And so Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so Paul, in these passages, and actually across the New Testament, nowhere does it authoritatively describe everything we might do together. There's much freedom in Christ to do many things together as a community or as individuals. There's freedom in Christ. So he doesn't authoritatively describe these are the things you do. But he does authoritatively describe how we do whatever we might do together. How do we do it? Everything we should do is in the name of Christ. And everything should be according to his will and for his glory. And everything we do should be reflective of the truth that we are thankful to God for what he has done. And we can take that and measure everything that we might do against that standard. Am I doing this in the name of Christ? Is this helping me and my community pursue Christ together? Is this encouraging my heart in thanksgiving to God? Those are the sorts of questions we should ask about what we do. How is it helping me pursue those things? If the answer to those questions are no, We ought not to be doing those things. If that's not helping you do things in the name of Christ, if that's not calling you to thanksgiving to God for what he's done, stop doing those things. Those aren't helpful. But if the answer is yes, then pursue those things. Our life should be directed individually and as a community by pursuing the things of Christ, by seeing his glory and rejoicing, and by giving thanks to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so really, as we close our passage, the entire passage has one thrust. Our attitudes towards each other all focused on reflecting Christ towards each other. Compassion, kindness, humility, patience, forgiveness, love, peace, and thankfulness all describe Christ. This is what Christ has done towards us infinitely well. And as we put those on, we reflect Christ towards each other. And our actions with each other are all focused on one thing, pursuing Christ together. And so we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We apply the word of Christ, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. We sing the word of Christ together, rejoicing in what God has done for us. And whatever we do, we seek Christ together. And so the center of our passage is this. Our community is built on Christ. And so our community should look that way. Our community is built on Christ, so our community should look that way. It's what Paul says in Galatians 3:27. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You were baptized into Christ. You've put on Christ. Look that way. So that should be our pursuit as we join together as a church. How can we put on Christ together? Let's pray. Father, we do come with thankfulness this morning. You have done all these things towards us. Father, you have been long-suffering towards us. You have borne our sin without responding in anger towards us. You have been forgiving towards us. You have cast our sins away from us as far as the east is from the west. You have been compassionate towards us. You have cared for us when you had no need to. You have been loving towards us in Christ. Father, we don't deserve any of those things, and so we respond in thanksgiving and with praise because you have done great things to make that true. You have done them in a way that hasn't sacrificed anything of who you are. So, Father, as we gather as Christ people this morning, we do pray that you would help us to put these things on. Father, we want to honor Christ by looking like Christ. We want to reflect Christ together as a people. And so, Father, I pray your Spirit would be working in our hearts to continually be building these attributes in us, to be causing us to run after these things and to love each other. Father, I pray that the world would be able to look in and see that we love one another and that we are truly Christ's disciples. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up for questions or comments or discussion or otherwise. Yeah.
I think one of the things that I always found difficult with preaching is it's really good at laying out the thesis, but not so much the antithesis. So I really appreciate the opportunity to comment. Just in terms of peace, for example. I mean, is it not true that we are fighting a battle? Is it not true that even within our own selves rages a war between two nations?
Absolutely.
And so, you come away and you say, well, gee, I'm not peaceful. Perhaps I am. And yet, we also need to look at that reality that there is a battle going on.
Right. And we do have to look at that and even to look at these in context. Paul says peace should rule our hearts. Why we put to death that which is earthly in you. So that's exactly in Paul's line of thought right here. But Paul would also say, yeah, there's a war going on inside of you. There's a war going on between the church and the world. The church stands opposed to the world. But above that, more important than that, we're part of those battles because we know there's peace. We can do those battles in these ways with compassion, with kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other, because we know the outcome of these battles. These battles are things we do in order to serve Christ, but above them is peace. We know we're assured that God is not our enemy. Whatever happens now, as long as we keep pursuing God in Christ, is going to work out for our good in Christ. And so above all these things, we put on love and let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, to which we are called in one body. So, and then that's why putting this together in the context of a local church, I think, is really important, because Paul's thought here is, you have peace with God. You ought to have peace with the people sitting next to you. Your congregation together shouldn't be marked by striving and backbiting and trying to beat each other, or whatever else we might do, which is really easy to do in our flesh. But Paul says, no, you've got peace with God. These people have peace with God. This person has peace with God. You ought to all be able to have peace together. And so that battle shouldn't be worked out by battling each other. It's battling sin and standing opposed to the world. But we exist in the church as a community of heaven and ought to have peace with one another and be striving for that.
Yeah, I think you rightly pointed out that defining the words for the church, some of these words are very difficult to define. And, you know, even like love, there seems to be, and I'm not accusing you of this, but there seems to be among humans our rush to the moral high ground that somehow we're even more righteous than the scriptures, or more righteous than Christ. You know, for example, if someone was to say, well, let the dead bury their own dead. You know, how would you perceive it? Would you perceive that as being a very compassionate comment?
Right. And so we do have to let all of Scripture apply to these things for sure. Yeah.
And in terms of love, you know, I'll never attain to the level of Scripture memorization that you have, but one verse that I do know is, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Yep. So if we look at love in that context, how did God love us that he was willing to give up and have his own Son?
Yeah.
That's not a term that most of us would identify with love. I mean, we can't even, you talk about admonishing each other. You can't even speak out against somebody's behaviors or alternative lifestyle without being labeled by haters.
Right.
And so defining these terms, you know, love and compassion.
Right.
That's absolutely great.
Yeah. And you're right. Some of these we can apply in wrong ways. And I think, I thought about that a lot with meekness, but all of these, because we can say, oh, okay, just a second, we ought to be acting with humility even in divisive situations. That doesn't mean we back down. And so the same with love. Love doesn't mean, oh, whatever's good. It means actually desiring good for that other person. And good has to be according to truth, which may mean we teach or it may mean we admonish. Paul puts that word admonish right after the command for love. And so when it's the appropriate time, when we speak the truth in love, when there's a clear reason for it, yeah, we do admonish one another. We speak truth into the situation according to the word of Christ, and that is love, not whatever the world might think is love. But yeah, that's right. Anything else? I'll turn it over to him.